As we look to the Lord today, we're going to turn aside from all the cares of the world, and we're going to look at the Lord and bask in His presence. Let's go into His throne room now. Father, we're so grateful to be Your people, and we're glad that we can come in confidently and commune with You. And Lord, that's what we intend to do today. We want to praise the name of Jesus. We want to thank our wonderful God for all of His bounty towards us, all of the blessings You shower upon us every day. Lord, so many blessings that oftentimes we take them for granted because You give above and beyond to us the basic necessities of life. You give us things that we love and enjoy just for the fact that You delight in us. Lord, forgive us where we have failed You. Give us pure hearts and clean hands as we raise them in worship today. And above everything else, may Jesus be magnified, in whose name I pray. Amen. Open your Bibles with me today, once again, to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. I want to finish a message and a series today. The series has been called Politically Incorrect. I think because it would not conform to the predominant media meme that is out in society, and also because there are many people who think that Christians and pastors should just be silent and not speak about these things publicly. I want to finish the message, however, that we began last week called, For Whom Should a Christian Vote? Now, all of the previous messages are up on my podcast, which is on my blog, parsoned.blogspot.com. You're welcome to go there. Later this afternoon, I intend to post the outlines from which I have preached. These are outlines, they're not manuscripts, so it will not read like a magazine article or something like that. They are outlines. But you will have all the notes from which I've preached, and they'll be available there. And I would encourage you to look at those and to look at my sourcing and also to look at the scriptures that are involved in my reasoning throughout this. Matthew chapter 10, I'm going to ask you once again, please, to stand as we honor the reading of the Word of God, because it is the very voice of God speaking to us today. It carries all of His authority, and it carries the sufficiency for our every need, our every thought, and our every decision. Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 16, Jesus says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Jesus is speaking in this context about sending the disciples out to do their work and to live their lives. In doing so, He is saying, I want you to both exercise practical wisdom, and I want you to do it from a heart that is pure and innocent. That is the way that a Christian should operate in the world, and we especially need the counterbalancing themes of wisdom and innocence as we approach our election day. Father, I ask and pray that You would superintend and guide everything that is said and done in this pulpit today. Lord, I ask for Your power and Your blessing and Your courage upon me. Lord, I pray for those who are hearing that they will not erect walls of defense, but listen as the Holy Spirit and the Scripture penetrates their hearts. Move us and change us by Your Word today. I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I think it's important, especially since our crowd shifts from week to week, I think it's necessary for me to catch you up, perhaps, on some of the things that we talked about last time. And for those who have been here, to refresh our memories, to frame this in the right way. It is important for Christians to understand how they should vote, because voting is not only an expression of a personal preference or personal ideals or seeking personal self-interest, voting is a stewardship from God. Just like anything else God places in our life and in our hands, we are to use it for His glory and to further the purposes of the kingdom of God. What it means to enhance and further the kingdom of God is to make sure that God reigns in every aspect of life. It means that people are becoming saved and that they are conforming their lives to live in obedience to the Lord. So that is what we mean when we talk about extending the kingdom of God. Your vote is a stewardship, and we're told in the Scripture, in 1 Corinthians 4:2, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, I would draw your attention back to the parable of the talents. This is an especially important story that Jesus told, and it wasn't without purpose. He told it on purpose. He was explaining how a person is to invest their lives and everything that, with which God has endowed them. You remember how it went. He gave one man a certain number of talents. He gave the second man less, and he gave the third man only one. He came back for an accounting at the end of the specified period of time. And the one fellow had received much in return for investing what God had entrusted him with. The second had also gained less, but he still gained. The third didn't do anything with what he was given. He hid it in the earth, and he gave back when it came time for accounting. Only one of those three were called wicked. It was the one who did nothing with what was given to him. The others who risked and took initiative got gain for their master. And there's an important lesson there for you and me. No matter what God entrusts me with, whether it is native talents, whether it is money, whether it is abilities, whether it is opportunities, I am supposed to make the most of every one. The Bible tells us later in the book of Colossians, we are to redeem the time because the days are evil. We are to take this stewardship and use it, and we are to be wise in dealing with the imperfections of living in this fallen world. Folks, we cannot afford to sit on sideline in any realm of life, but especially what we're talking about, having an opportunity to influence for God and for the kingdom of God the direction of our country. We cannot afford to sit on the sideline because we are going to wait for something perfect. Friends, we'll never see anything perfect this side of heaven. We'll never see a perfect candidate this side of King Jesus. If we fail to vote, we have shirked our responsibility and we have sinned. The Bible says in James 4:17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And I would remind you of a key piece of reasoning from last week's message that I think is as important as anything. When we cast our vote, we have to vote from among the available candidates. Now, no one is Lord over someone else's conscience. And you must do what you believe is right according to your conscience as it is informed by the Word of God and as you are directed by the Spirit of God. But I believe I have some wisdom here. Whenever you and I vote for anyone, doesn't matter what man or woman it is, whenever we vote for anyone, we are voting for someone who A, is not perfect, and B, who will do some evil. You say, well, why would you say that, preacher? Why? What makes that so? Because the Bible is clear on this. There is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we are told in the book of Romans. Voting for someone, whether they are of whatever profession involves some risk. You say, well, Pastor, I only want to vote for a Christian. And I applaud you for that. And I took some time last week, which I will not take this week, in looking at differentiating between the two candidates on that regard. But it's the nature of living in a pluralistic society like we live in, a society that is diverse and everybody is not the same, and that everyone has equal rights and should. It's the nature of it that sometimes we don't get to vote for the more Christian, the one who aligns more with our theological leanings. I'm not sure that that's always the best case either. If I were to have a heart attack, I assure you, I would want the most competent Muslim to operate on me rather than an incompetent Christian. I think it's very important that we look at what the job is and what it is for. You see, the nature of our system of government is not only that we don't always get to choose what would be a perfect reflection of us and our values. It's also true that our system is designed not like the parliamentary democracies of Europe, for example, where you have many small parties and they form coalitions, and that's kind of the way they do things, and you still, at the end of the day, you get to vote for someone who has the rhetoric that you like the best. In our country, the way it is set up is we're a two-party system, both by tradition and by the way laws are structured. It is a historical fact that one of the two major party candidates, if history is any guide whatsoever, and it's not failed even during the war between the states, or the Civil War, as some people call that, or in any other time during our, for instance, during World War II, when there were a multiplicity of major candidates, the two candidates of the two major parties are really historically the only viable choices. Come January 20th of 2013, either Barack Obama will receive a second term or Mitt Romney will receive a first term. That is in no way denigrating Virgil Good, who's running on the Constitution Party ticket, or Gary Johnson, who's running as a Libertarian. But the most recent polls I saw had each of those gentlemen running at about 1%, historically speaking, and practically speaking, we have really two choices. So voting for a third party candidate or writing in a candidate or saying, I don't like either one of these fellows, they've given me a terrible choice again, that, my friend, only ensures that the person who is least like your values will be the person who wins. That is a mathematical certainty. If you'd like for me to go over that with you outside of the church context, I'll be glad to do that. You say, well, why do you emphasize this? For two reasons. Regardless of the idealistic posturing of some, it is not evil to vote for less evil. It is inconceivable that amidst the bad that either one of these men may do, that they will be exactly the same in the amount of bad that they do and in the amount of good that they do. So what I'm saying is, you and I, there will be a difference between one or two of these fellows, and you and I have a responsibility under God to determine which of these will do the more good and the least evil, so that we may have an opportunity to influence this society for the kingdom of God. Now, I received some interesting feedback and some valuable feedback from the last message. It was a good use of our connection cards, and I appreciate it any time you will give me feedback. There, as I had stated at the end of last Sunday, there are any number of issues that I could have chosen to highlight this morning. Many of the issues that are political issues certainly have moral aspects to them, and there are moral and biblical ramifications to each of them. They do offer a contrast between the two major parties and their visions for our country, and not just the parties, of whom the senators and congressmen and state representatives and so forth and governors and all that will also be elected. But there is a difference in vision between the two standard bearers on the presidential ticket. Time does not permit me, in the 30 minutes or less that remain to me, to highlight each of those issues. So what I have done is, under God, I have chosen what I believe are the four most important issues that most intersect with biblical morality, that rise to the forefront upon which I think our future turns. And so with those things said, I want to look at four issues, and here's the way I'm going to handle this. I'm going to up front beg your indulgence, because I'm going to state a short biblical case for each one of these issues. Okay. For instance, the first one I'm going to talk about is the sanctity of life and abortion. I'm going to give you a brief biblical view of that. It's not a full treatment, but it is a brief treatment of it. And then I'm going to, in the words of the candidates and their platforms, I'm going to tell you what they have said, and I will actually read those things, and then I will tell you some other things that my research has uncovered on each of those. So that's the way we'll proceed with these four. The first one being the sanctity of life or abortion. The Bible teaches us that babies are a gift from God. He teaches that they come from the Lord. Psalm 127 verse 3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward." Amen. I love that verse, as you suspect I might. I believe that all other things being equal, Christian couples should have children, because it is a sign of God's blessing, and it is a way to bless and impact the future. They make life so full. Human life is made in the image of God, according to Genesis 1:27. The Bible says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them." God shapes a child from the moment of conception. It is scientifically incontrovertible that when the two cells donated by the mother and the father come together, they form a unique life at the moment of that coming together. And God He begins to shape that child. Psalm 139, starting in verse 13, He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." And God endows each human life with purpose. You see, Christian, this is why we can and should stand for the equal dignity of all people on the earth, and that all people should and are made by God intrinsically to be full of worth and equal worth, whether they're born in America or Africa or Europe or South America or Asia or the Pacific. Doesn't matter if they're born to rich people or poor people, white people or black people or yellow people. It doesn't matter. They are all made in the image of God. They have purpose. Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you." Now look, every year it is my custom to preach in January an entire message devoted to the sanctity of life. But here's a verse that I want you to hide away and to understand, dear Christian. The Bible says in Proverbs 31:9, "Open your mouth judge righteously, plead the cause of the poor and the needy. The right to life is certainly, in our context, concerned immediately with abortion, also with euthanasia, which is the early ending of life at the end of life. But I believe we need to take a comprehensive view, according to the Word of God, we need to take a comprehensive view of what it means to have a right to life. That life that is sacred in the womb is also sacred when it comes out of the womb. That child who is precious when she's held in our arms is still precious when she's 5 years old or 16 years old or 25 years old. So we need to remember that and to open our mouths to plead the cause of the poor and the needy. What do the candidates have to say on abortion? Let's start with Barack Obama. I'm going to quote from the Democratic Party platform. The Democratic Party strongly and unequivocally supports Roe versus Wade and a woman's right to make decisions regarding her pregnancy, including a safe and legal abortion, regardless of ability to pay. We oppose any and all efforts to weaken or undermine that right. Abortion is an intensely personal decision between a woman, her family, her doctor, and her clergy. There's no place for politicians or government to get in the way. We also recognize that health care and education help reduce the number of unintended pregnancies and thereby also reduce the need for abortions. We strongly and unequivocally support a woman's decision to have a child by providing affordable health care and ensuring the availability of and access to programs that help women during pregnancy and after the birth of a child, including caring adoption programs. Now, Mr. Obama has taken these actions or made these following statements in his public career. While he was a state senator here in our state in 1997, he opposed a bill preventing partial birth abortion. He says that we should trust women to make their own decisions on partial birth abortion. He also supports funding abortions with federal funds through international agencies. What about Mitt Romney on abortion? Quoting from the Republican platform. Faithful to the self-evident truths enshrined in the Declaration of Independence, we assert the sanctity of human life and affirm that the unborn child has a fundamental individual right to life which cannot be infringed. We support a human life amendment to the Constitution and endorse legislation to make clear that the 14th Amendment's protections apply to unborn children. We oppose using public revenues to promote or perform abortion or fund organizations which perform or advocate it, and will not fund or subsidize health care which includes abortion coverage. We support the appointment of judges who respect the traditional family values and the sanctity of innocent human life. We oppose the non-consensual withholding or withdrawal of care or treatment, including food and water, from people with disabilities, including newborns, as well as the elderly and infirm, just as we oppose active and passive euthanasia and assisted suicide. Some facts from Mr. Romney's public career. As a leader in his church, back in 1990, he urged an at-risk mom to not have an abortion. As a public official, as a governor in Massachusetts, he upheld the pro-choice position, but he followed in Ronald Reagan's footsteps in converting to a pro-life position. He now says, as of 2006, that he is firmly pro-life based upon his understanding of human cloning and other kinds of activities like that. Now, if your eyes have not yet glazed over, let me help you here for a minute. I don't want to give you a wall of text, but I do want to the best of my ability, to accurately and fairly inform you about both men who are running. On March the 12th of this year, the Obama administration issued a final rule under the Patient Protection and Affordable Care Act that requires many health insurers to charge all enrollees for elective abortions, as well as for providing contraceptives of all kinds, including those which cause abortions. I'll have more to say on that under the section regarding religious liberty, but this is a fact that took place this year. What's interesting to me as a Christian, as a pastor, as I look at the issue of abortion, is the lens through which it is often viewed and the posturing, frankly, that both parties engage in regarding this important issue. One side will often say and often cite, well, this should be legal because of some egregious circumstances like rape, incest, or life of the mother. Dr. C. Everett Koop is a former Surgeon General of the United States. Dr. Koop said that in 35 years of medical practice, he had never seen one case where abortion was necessary to save a woman's life. That doesn't mean that there aren't documented cases. I believe there probably has been. However, that shows you the rarity of such a thing. I think the Bible is clear when it gives us direction regarding the sanctity of life. The position of every Christian should be that abortion is evil. It is the moral scourge of our generation, and it should not be tolerated, for it is a barbarous act. The second of the issues that we will look at today is the sanctity of marriage. Here's what the Bible has to say on marriage. God has specifically sanctioned and celebrated the union of a man and a woman, and all that that entails, the celebration of their sexuality within the confines of marriage. Marriage is to be a permanent institution. Matthew 19, starting in verse 4, he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Again, in Hebrews chapter 13, in verse number 4, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Now you see, only God gets to define marriage. He's the one who created it. It goes all the way back to Genesis 1 and day 6 of creation. Man cannot simply decide to change or amend the definition. A union between two gay men or two gay women can never be a marriage, no matter what it's called. Any multiple of people entering into a contract can never be a marriage. God has prohibited sex outside of the bounds of marriage between a man and a woman. I refer you to 1 Thessalonians 4:3. "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." He also repeats the same thing in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20. Moreover, God specifically prohibits homosexual activity. In Leviticus 18 and verse 22, he says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Now let me revisit this idea for a moment of marriage being permanent. Because, Christian, I think that more than many other things, the laxity of God's people regarding the permanence of marriage undermines everything else we say about the subject. I read you the first couple of verses that Jesus began to talk about in Matthew chapter 19 about marriage. Let me reread that whole section. He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." He gives us further teaching in 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 10. "Now to the married I command, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and the husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her." The short teaching is that marriage should be a permanent condition, except for the case of infidelity and abandonment of a believer by an unbeliever. You say, "Preacher, why are you pointing to this as an issue?" Because, frankly, there is a strong effort out in our country to redefine marriage as something other than the union of a man and a woman. And what I find particularly strange, but I understand somewhat, is that many Christians feel that homosexual marriage does not harm them, and so therefore it should be tolerated and accepted legally. But Christian, God's standard of whether or not we should or should not do or endorse something is not our perceived harm of the activity. It is whether or not it obeys God. God's always concerned about obedience to Him, regardless of what the rhetoric about any perceived harm may be. Government should never endorse or call something good or right that God has called an abomination. Here's what the politicians say on marriage. We'll start this time with Mr. Romney, quoting from the Republican platform. "Congressional Republicans took the lead in enacting the Defense of Marriage Act, affirming the right of states and the federal government not to recognize same-sex relationships licensed in other jurisdictions. The current administration's open defiance of this constitutional principle in its handling of immigration cases, in federal personnel benefits, in allowing a same-sex marriage at a military base, and in refusing to defend DOMA in the courts, makes a mockery of the president's inaugural oath. We commend the United States House of Representatives and state attorneys general who have defended these laws when they've been attacked in the courts. We reaffirm our support for a constitutional amendment defining marriage as the union of one man and one woman, and we applaud the citizens of the majority of the states which have enshrined in their constitutions the traditional concept of marriage, and we support the campaigns underway in several other states to do so." Mr. Romney's public career has a record of this. He battled legislatively against legalizing gay marriage in Massachusetts, where he was the governor. He says that marriage predates our Constitution and should not be redefined. He says that marriage is a sacred institution between a woman and a man. He goes on to say, "Marriage is more than a personally rewarding social custom. It is also critical for the well-being of civilization, and that is why it's important to preserve traditional marriage." Now, Mr. Obama on marriage. "We support the right of all families to have equal respect, responsibilities, and protections under the law. We support marriage equality and support the movement to secure equal treatment under law for same-sex couples. We also support the freedom of churches and religious entities to decide how to administer marriage as a religious sacrament without government interference. We oppose discriminatory federal and state constitutional amendments and other attempts to deny equal protection of the laws to committed same-sex couples who seek the same respect and responsibilities as other married couples. We support the full repeal of the so-called Defense of Marriage Act and the passage of the Respect for Marriage Act. Mr. Obama has taken these acts or made these statements. He says that homosexuality is no more immoral than heterosexuality. He stated such in October of 2007. In May of this year, President Obama publicly approved of homosexual marriage. Now, again, let me encourage you. I understand that in some degree I'm reading a wall of text to you, or at least delivering it to you in that way. The Bible has a certain standard. Each candidate has taken his stand regarding that issue. But there are two other issues that I want to get to, and with time what it is, I'm going to have to do these rather quickly and just give you some references without getting to as in-depth as I have with these first two. But the notes will be up on the website so that you can fully read it. What does the Bible have to say about debt? Well, it says in Proverbs 22:7 that debt enslaves the one who is in debt. He says, the borrower is slave to the lender. And further, God's ideal for nations, as He expressed in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, is that nations should not become indebted. He says, if you carefully obey the Lord your God to observe with care all of these commandments which I command you today, He said, the Lord will bless you just as He promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but none shall reign over you. Both of the candidates have addressed debt in their platforms, both the Democratic Party and the Republican Party. The Democratic Party doesn't make a specific statement regarding debt itself, but it does talk about cutting taxes for the working family and putting more money in the pockets of Americans who need it most, and making the tax code fair, and such things as this. Again, the whole quote will be available on the website. Mr. Obama himself has proposed freezing the annual domestic spending for the next 5 years, and he says that we do not need a constitutional amendment to balance the budget. On the Republican side, Mr. Romney and the Republicans have come out in favor of a balanced budget amendment and requiring a supermajority, that is a two-thirds majority, in order to pass any tax increase. Mr. Romney has stated that we cannot balance the budget by cutting waste, but we must cut spending as well. So that's where both of the candidates stand on debt. But then I think the final one that I especially wanted to get to is regarding religious liberty. For this is vital to our continuing to do the work of the gospel in this country. What does the Bible have to say about religious liberty? Well, it says, first of all, that faith is a matter between an individual and God. It's not something that can be forced from the top down or imposed by anyone from the outside. It has to be an act between a person and the Lord God. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. It is an invitation to all. It's a matter between an individual and their God. We also know that the government has a different sphere of authority than the church. Jesus said, specifically responding to a question about whether to pay taxes or not, He said in Matthew 22:21, He says, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." I don't want to unfairly represent either one of the men who are running, but for sake of our time here, I'm just not going to read the excerpts from the platform. I will leave that to you to do later. But let me say this. Regarding religious liberty, the Republican platform affirms the right of the display of the Ten Commandments and the right of students to engage in voluntary prayer in public schools and for citizens to do so in the public square. It specifically says that no religious organization should be subject to taxation and donations should continue to be tax deductible. On the other hand, the President Obama and the Democratic Party also affirm that faith has always been central to the American story, and that faith-based organizations will always be critical allies in meeting the challenges that we face in our world. Having said those things, let me draw your attention to Mr. Obama's public record as president regarding this. In October of 2011, the Obama Justice Department argued before the Supreme Court that the ministerial exemption to federal hiring standards should be rescinded. There was an amicus brief that was filed the following February by the lead counsel for the Bioethics Defense Fund that exposed how the individual mandate in the President's Health Care Act not only forces individuals into private purchases, it also effectively mandates millions of Americans to violate their consciences by being put into policies that require direct personal payment into a special insurance fund for other people's elective abortions. These two issues relating to religious liberty. The first is, it is the position of the Obama administration that churches and other religious organizations should be subject to federal hiring standards regarding hiring of their employees, including people, obviously, who would not otherwise, according to the church's definition, meet the qualifications for those jobs. I find it particularly troubling that they see no problem and no boundary upon enforcing federal policy upon a religious institution. Moreover, apart from the federal hiring standards, which is one issue, the effects of Mr. Obama's health care law that he passed through Congress is such that any religious organization other than an actual church is required to provide insurance coverage that includes things that are against the conscience of that institution. For example, the great Catholic universities like Boston College and Notre Dame University, for example, would be required to provide insurance policies that paid for the abortions of anyone who would choose to use that service. This is not only, obviously, a Catholic concern. The same thing would apply to Baptist hospitals and such institutions as that. As we look at the totality of these things, you say, well, preacher, it seems that you have painted a rather partisan picture of our choice. And I assure you, it is not my intention to do that. It is true that over the last four presidencies, Obama, George W. Bush, Bill Clinton, and George H.W. Bush, that the trajectory of government has not changed in terms of debt, budgets, wars, foreign policy, education, any number of other issues. It is true that most often it's been a matter of degrees. I think that if any Christian looks toward any candidate as the person or the man who is going to save America, they will be sadly disappointed. I think if any Christian claims that one party is the Christian party and the other one is not, I think that becomes problematic as well. It is evident, however, that at least the rhetoric of one party is more aligned with certain biblical values on these four gateway issues than the other party is. The Bible clearly tells us, Psalm 146:3, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help." Jeremiah 17:5, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord." Nor am I proclaiming, because of what I've stated and the way I've stated this case, I am not stating that Governor Romney is an ideal candidate. The only question is whether he is a better alternative than Mr. Obama. When I vote, when any Christian votes, we are not proclaiming our ideals. Our vote is a tool to do the most good we can with what we have, where we are. In an America that is post-Christian and that is increasingly antagonistic to biblical morality, we must be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And no matter what the outcome of the election is on November the 6th, on November the 7th, God will still be sovereign and He will still be on the throne. We must always look beyond our circumstances and trust Him, because He alone is sovereign. He alone is orchestrating history and orchestrating the events of the world to do good in the end. Here is my judgment. If we compare our country to driving a car, and if the car is going 70 miles per hour toward a cliff that is 100 miles away, the natural thing is you would want to stop it and turn around. But what if, on the day you have to vote, your two options are to keep driving at 70 miles per hour or to slow down to 30 miles an hour? At least if you slow down, you buy some time to make an adjustment. Now, this election is more than about the issues that I've highlighted, these four today. It is a complex judgment that reflects your values and your likes and your dislikes. But each of these four things that I've listed are gateway issues. That is, for every Christian, you know what is good and biblical based upon the positions, the rhetoric, the track record of both of these candidates. It is my judgment that a Christian cannot, in good conscience, vote for Barack Obama. May God help us, and may God have His will no matter how the election turns out.